You know, for the few folks that we have here this morning, that singing was really, really good. Well, I probably stepped on your toes this morning, and I'm glad I did, if I did, because we probably deserve it. However, we're going to change gears a little bit now, and we're going to be primarily in Revelation chapter 19 this morning to continue our study in Revelation. I had actually, before Neil called, I had kind of planned on doing chapter 18 and 19, 18 first and then 19 afterwards. But then, in reviewing the amount of time available, I thought I would do a very quick review, which encompasses chapter 18, which we never really did verse by verse or in any detail. But chapter 18 is somewhat similar to chapter 17. Before we get started, just let me tell you two things that were mentioned or things that occurred during the outreach, as we called it yesterday. The first one was kind of amusing to some of us who are more than 50 years old. One of the younger fathers came to one of our elders, or I believe it was one of the elders, and said that one of the men anyway that was roaming around greeting people, and said, "You know," he says, "I like the looks of this church." Okay? And he said, "The reason why is," he said, "there's a lot of gray hair." And we were thinking, you know, we'd like to see some ungray hair around here once in a while. We're getting older, all of us. But he said, "You know," he said, "our church has all young people." He said, "There's no experience." He says, "They're all young people. We don't have any gray hair. I'm going to come and visit." Now, whether he does or not, I don't know. But I thought that was kind of humorous, because we're saying, "Lord, send us young people. We need young people. That's the future of the assembly. And we need young people." And here's a man saying, "We need experience in our church, in our leadership, perhaps." I don't know. But that was kind of interesting. I thought you'd enjoy that. And the second thing, you mentioned CEF was mentioned a moment ago as starting. CEF provided us with two bounce houses. And the requirement, which was not, was there was a little bit of grace involved, but the requirement was that you had to sit and listen to the wordless book and get a bracelet before you get into the bounce house. And that happened most of the time. But as a result of that, the young lady who was presenting the wordless book, there were two young ladies, and I'm guessing looking at them, they're probably someplace 8 to 12 years old, profess faith in Christ. So if nothing else happens as a result of that outreach, two people, the young lady came to me that was doing it. She said, "This girl does not have a Bible. Do we have a Bible we can give her?" I'm thinking, we didn't prepare for this very well. But I found one. And so we gave her a Bible. So she said she didn't have a Bible to read, and she'd like to have one. So we gave her a Bible. And let's just pray that she reads it and really follows what's inside. Okay, we're going, like I said, we're going to change gears. The first message was supposed to be, I don't know, supposed to be the right word, but was probably exhortive of nature. And perhaps, if it affected you like it affected me, it was convicting. Today, we're going to take a little bit in Revelation chapter 19. This message, I think, is going to be more encouraging than anything else to us. Because Revelation 19, actually Revelation 17, I would define that as the beginning of the end. And why do I say that? Well, during the tribulation period, which we've studied, the man of sin is exposed to the world, takes over the world during the tribulation period, oppresses the saints, martyrs many, many hundreds of thousands of people that are true to the Word of God, and the world in general has just gone down the tubes, if I can make a very colloquial statement. But chapter 17 marks the end of the reign of unrighteousness of the man of sin. Chapter 17, 18, and 19b appear to be sequential in nature. Not all of Revelation is sequential. And we've mentioned this before. When you read Revelation, you have to realize that things occur, but then there's parentheses that occur that kind of, it's not all sequential. We have to be a little careful of that. And also, when we are studying the book of Revelation, we have said from the beginning that we're looking at it as from a premillennial point of view. We believe that prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture His saints, the saints will be taken out of the world before the tribulation period starts. Obviously, there's various opinions on this particular subject. Many very good fundamental Bible teachers teach mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, but I think most here would agree, and I personally believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come prior to the tribulation. He's not coming to the earth. He's coming to the air. He's going to rapture His saints. So they are not sequential, and at least prior to chapter 17. Once you hit chapter 17, it appears that most things after that appear to be sequential in nature. We don't know the exact time frame. First of all, we have the destruction of the existing religious system. That's chapter 17. Then in chapter 18, we have the destruction of the economic system. They are all referred to as the destruction judgment on Babylon itself. The judgment of the false religious leader ends with the end of chapter 17. The religious leader, not religious leader, but the religious system, we'll use the word system instead, which is symbolized by the harlot that's riding on the beast in chapter 17. She is going to be destroyed by the kings of the earth who take over the earth and have a secular pseudo-religious system to take place of any type of what must at one point in time was true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the final verse of chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 17 is verse number 16. And the ten horns which you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. This is the religious system. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. The key verse is of chapter 17, and we mentioned this before. The key verse is verse number 17, which says, "For God," and this is a neat verse. I like this verse because it tells us exactly why things happen the way they do. "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handling over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So God's word, God's purposes, and God's plan are going to be fulfilled in God's time. Chapter 18, then, we have the secular economic system, I've called it, that is controlled by the beast and the false prophet. It is going to be destroyed by fire, and it is also symbolized by the great millstone that's thrown into the sea by the mighty angel that destroys it. I want you to notice 11 things, and we're not going to go into them in any detail, but I just want you to notice them out of chapter 18. First of all, the angel announces Babylon's destruction. And again, Babylon is the picture, is the symbol of this wicked, I don't know exactly how to describe it, I'm sorry. I just don't know enough about it in reading here, but it was the economic system that controlled the world. If you did not have the mark of the beast, you didn't buy, you didn't sell. He was totally controlling the entire world and persecuting the Christians. Her indictment, the indictment of the system, is presented. And also there's a warning in there to God's people. The warning is, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, so you don't share in her judgments. And that can be a warning for us as we think of the world system today. As we talked about earlier in Romans chapter 12, the world influences. And had we got to chapter to verse number 2, we would see how the world influences us today. So there is a warning to God's people. It's to escape from the judgment that is going to fall on the thing. And you can read that in chapter 18 at your leisure. Also, that our sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered their iniquities, her iniquities. So God knows all that she has done, and also the fact that the blood of the Christians was on her hands. I like, however, to do a comparison. Her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Do you remember what Hebrews 10 and 17 says about us? I will remember their sins no more. What a difference. God says he'll remember their sins. But he says that our sins, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wow. Isn't that something? And then fifth, she boasts about her invincibility. I will be a queen forever, she says. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou know not what it will bring forth. And then in number six is the kings of the earth lament her destruction. They sit in sackcloth and ashes, as it were. They just wail and mourn because this secular system that they were part of has been totally destroyed by God. The merchants lament her destruction. They said, hey, all this money we have made, all the things that we have done, all our nice living, it's gone. They lament her discretion. The seafarers, those who go to sea, the sea, it says in chapter 18, they lament her destruction as well. They say, what are we going to do? How are we going to make a living? Everything is gone. But heaven rejoices in chapter 18. Heaven rejoices over the destruction of this terrible, false, wicked, secular system. She's going to, number 10, she's going to be destroyed by violence. And this is symbolized by the throwing of the millstone into the sea. And finally, number 11, it says she was responsible for the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And I suggest to you that the blood of the prophets refers to those that were slain in the Old Testament times, in the old economy, not only by the Jewish leaders, including the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a different subject, but the prophets of the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, the prophets of God in the Old Testament who were slain. I would suggest to you the saints has to do with the people of this day and age. And I would suggest that all of all who were slain on the earth refers to those that were slain during the Great Tribulation. And that's just my thinking on the subject. You may or may not agree with that, but I would like to think I'm correct there. James 5:1 says, a good condemnation. And even prophetically speaking, it says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries shall call upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. But unfortunately, the treasure that they have heaped together for the last days is false treasure. It's treasure that has nothing to do with eternity. It is a treasure that is only going to land them in hell or the lake of fire forever. When we get, however, Now to chapter 19, which is be the thrust of our message here this morning in the next 25 minutes. I'd like to divide Revelation 19 into five sections. The first one is the scene in heaven. Number two is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Number three is Christ coming to earth. Four is the battle of Armageddon. And then number five is the final judgment. The scene in heaven is verses 1 through 5, if you will. And this has to do, and we will read them now. After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice as a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." I was thinking about that word. It said a great multitude. And we have several times in this, in chapter 19 of this first section of it, we have the concept of a huge number of people. They praise God. They say, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power." I was amazed. I didn't realize it. This word, "Hallelujah," only appears in chapter 19 of Revelation. How about that? I didn't know that. It means praise to Yahweh, or praise to Yah, which was the Hebrew equivalent, I guess, of Jehovah. And actually, the word Jehovah, I don't believe, if I understand correctly, I don't think the Old Testament Jewish people would even say that word aloud because they considered it so holy. But the word "Hallelujah," and here again, this is a imperative word. It is a word that means that it's praise. You must praise God, if I can say it that way. You must praise God. Hallelujah. We kind of stray away from that word a little bit sometimes. We even stray away anymore from saying amen very often, it seems like. But there's nothing wrong with saying amen. There's nothing wrong with saying hallelujah. It means praise to God. So the next time I come, if you all are shouting hallelujah, I'll worry. But of course, after today, you may not ask me back. I don't know. But verse number 2. Notice that his judgments are just and true. God is perfect. Deuteronomy 32 and 4 says, "He," speaking of God, "is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and righteous is he." Remember what Abraham said, Genesis 18? "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I was thinking about his judgments are just and true. And I was thinking about the earthly judges and the judgments that we have heard and seen and listened and over the... And, you know, as human beings, we are not impartial. And the judges that sit on the legal bench, how in the world they are totally impartial and make their decisions, I'm not sure. I don't think they are. In fact, if we read in Scripture, we read about the unjust judge. And judges are influenced by many different things. We would like to think if we stood before a judge, we would be properly judged by the facts. But you know, the attorneys can twist and change it. Situations can be made to say something that they really didn't mean to say. Words can be twisted to say something that the person never even meant to when he said them. Earthly judges are fallible. God is not. We don't always understand God's decisions, God's actions. But sometimes we have to take things by faith. It's hard for us sometimes to look at situations and look at things that occur and what the action of God appears to be. And even if we look into the Word of God, I thought of two illustrations. We have a gentleman in our assembly now who has a very bad limp. He had a disease when he was a young man. It affected his leg, and it's very pronounced. He has trouble walking. He cannot run. His one leg is about useless. And when he walks, you want to grab his arm so he's not going to fall. You know what he said? And looking at it from my point of view, and this man's on fire for the Lord. Has been for years. And looking, I said, why, Lord? He could do so much more if he could. He couldn't walk to give out notices, and it made him feel bad. So he drove one of the vehicles so other people could do the same. You know what he said on the platform? He said, never pray that God will take away my infirmity, because it's been a blessing in my life. Never pray that God will heal my leg, because it's been a blessing in my life. An attitude of gratitude that I don't understand. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are all filled with heaven's praises. And again, John says, I heard like the voice of many waters. I don't think John had any way of explaining what that sounded like. Can you imagine? The gentleman was with Alan and Donna this morning from Toronto. I remember as a young, just a boy actually, going to the Toronto conference. And that conference was so big each year at Eastern Time that they actually had to split it into two large auditoriums, one on the east side of Toronto, one on the left side of Toronto. And the singing, I thought our singing was good here this morning. Man, to hear 1,000 people singing, I'm going to say the top of their voices, but maybe not, but to hear maybe 1,000 people singing the praises to God, it almost makes the hairs in the back of your neck stand up. But can you imagine 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of people singing hallelujah and praise to God? What must it be like? Can you take encouragement of the fact that if you know the Lord, you're going to be there? Can you take encouragement of the fact that amongst that multitude, you'll be able to sing, not with voices that are scratchy and voices that are hoarse and voices that aren't in pitch, but voices with perfect pitch, voices that we have no idea. I hope you're going to be there. I'd like to see you amongst that crowd. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and there's a voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give unto him praise. For now he introduces the church, the bride of Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse number 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. There's a hymn. I wasn't sure, couldn't remember what book it was in, but it's actually in your black hymn book. It's number 214, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'm going to quote it for you, at least part of it. It goes as follows. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still rejected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory and power from on high, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Oh, the crowning day is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. The glorious sight will gladden each waiting watchful eye, for the crowning day that's coming by and by. Listen to what they say in verse number 7. We've already sung it. Let us glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. It tells about her garments. The fine garment is the righteousness of the saints. This is righteousness, is imputed righteousness. It is righteousness bought by precious blood. And the marriage supper. Schofield notes that there's a pattern in the old economy weddings, and this appears to follow. And he has linked these, and I will give you what he has to say about it in a very brief way. He says, first of all, in a wedding in that part of the world at that time, first of all was the betrothal. We would call it the engagement today. But it's different than the engagement today. The betrothal was a legally binding agreement between the man and his fiancée, using current terminology. It was a legally binding. They were actually considered, in one sense of the word, already married. The marriage had not been consummated. The marriage supper itself had not taken place. But they were legally bound together as husband and wife at that point in time. And that corresponds to the fact, or Schofield has linked that to the salvation, to our salvation. When we're saved, we are betrothed as the bride of Christ, as part of the bride of Christ. And then the next step whatever you prefer to call it, in the system, the bridegroom went for his bride. Typically, he would go to the bride's house, probably with some amount of fanfare, and he would get the bride, and he would bring her to the wedding feast. And that would correspond, if you will, to the rapture of the church, the rapture of the saints. And then was the marriage supper. And this was probably considered one of the most important and most joyous feasts that the Jewish people had, was this marriage supper. And even the Lord himself used that as talking about actually was the first miracle that he performed, was at the marriage supper in the Cana of Galilee, when he went and they ran out of wine, and he changed the water into wine. So I think that would even suggest to us that he's putting his stamp of approval on. And if we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll find out what the Apostle Paul has to say about the bride of Christ. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, I have betrothed you, to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians in 5 and 25 then links this to the church as well, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Speaking of the bride of Christ and the church. Spurgeon says it this way, on that day, everyone shall see the church for what she really is, the precious bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is sort of a Cinderella now, sitting among the ashes. She is like her Lord, despised and rejected of men. The watchmen smite her and take away her veil from her, for they know her not, even as they knew not her Lord. But when he shall appear, then shall he appear also, and in his glorious manifestation she shall also shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. I think he said it very well. A contrast is drawn when we see how the bride is dressed. Pure, white, fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. In the robes of Christ's righteousness, it has been imputed to her by precious blood. If we compare that to the prostitute of the previous chapters, we will see an eternity of difference. And then, the angel confirms the validity of heaven's words when in verse number 9 he says, and I shall read it, these are the true sayings of God. It is though that stamp of approval, the notary stamp, was put on it by the angel, that this is the true testimony of God. When we come to section 3, Christ's return in glory and power, I'll tell you what, if reading these verses doesn't get your exciter excited, there's something wrong. Your exciter's broke. I saw heaven opened, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Can you imagine that sight? Can you for just a minute think of what it would be like to see millions upon millions of people coming from the glory of heaven, led by the Lord Jesus Christ on that white charger? I don't think that anyone's going to look at those millions of people. I think their eyes are going to be fixed on the Lord Jesus. He is going to come in glory and power, not as the man of Calvary, but the ruler of eternity, the ruler of everything. He is going to take his rightful place as Lord and sovereign and God eternal. He's still, I may have said that wrong theologically, but you know what I mean. He is going to be the one. I wonder what it's going to be like to stand in awe or even fear as the wicked ones of this earth see him appear in power and glory, majesty, that we can't even describe today. Or maybe they're going to be so besotted with the lies of Satan and the beast that all they'll see is their enemy that they're going to try to war against. I don't know. Hebrews 2:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow." And it also says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I really like those verses. I really, really do. I saw heaven open. And verse 16, we'll come back for just a moment to the verses in between. But verse 16, it kind of, to me, is the icing on the cake. "He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." I think that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a name. "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is God." One day, every knee shall bow. We see in verse 15 that, the armies, well, let's back up to 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. A sharp sword went out of his mouth." Not literal, I don't believe. Figurative. The word of God, we read, is sharper than any two-edged sword. So I think that's what it's referring to. He's coming with the power of the word of God. He's clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood. A little bit of discussion, perhaps, as to whose blood that is. Personally, I've always looked at it as that's the blood of his enemies from treading the winepress of the wrath of God. Others have said that that's Calvary's blood, his own blood, that was shed there in Calvary. That is a memorial to remind us of his suffering. I don't know. We know that John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." So he is going to have come with the Word of God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. He's going to smite the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I was thinking about that. You know, he knows all about the winepress. He does. Because for you and I, he tread the winepress. God tread the winepress, actually. And he was crushed. Think about that. For you and for me. So he knows all about God's wrath. But he's going to, the roles are going to be reversed, if you will. And now he's going to be meting out God's wrath on the dwellers of this poor old world, the unsaved, the unrepentant, the unrighteous. And they're going to see on his clothes and on his thigh, and you can see that when he's riding on that horse, it's going to be visible. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to try to close this with this. Section 4 is the preparation for the battle. I was not in my own mind able to fully get my head wrapped around exactly the timing here, exactly what all was going to happen when. But it would appear to me, if I am correct, that the nations of the world are going to be gathered together against the final few saints that are left here on the earth at the end of the tribulation. Millions will have been killed during the tribulation. and will be part of this large number that's coming with Christ when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. But I think that there will be still some embattled saints here on earth, primarily Jews perhaps, and that would fit in with God is not finished with Israel yet. But however that battle shapes up, the interesting thing about it is that God, and we could read 17 and 18, and it will tell us that, you know how God prepared for the battle? 17, 18 tell us. An angel came and called to the birds and said, get ready. It's time for the battle. Don't worry about the battle. You're going to have the spoil of the battle. You're going to eat the flesh of the men. And you know, think about it for a minute. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. One verse, verse number 20. The beast was captured, and with him this false prophet, and all those who worshipped his image, and these two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, by the word of God, I would suggest. And the birds were filled with their flesh. End of story. I could think about how the kings of the earth prepared for battle. They gathered their troops. They gathered their armies. They gathered their tanks. They gathered their airplanes. They gathered their bombs. They gathered their munitions, ready to go to battle. And the word of God said, snap, you're done. God prepared for the battle by summoning the cleanup crew because he already knew what was going to happen. There's a sadness in a way. We're going to close very shortly. There's sadness in a way. In verse number 21, because mercy's door is closed. No longer does God say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's judgment now. The one who extended a nail-scarred hand to the people of the world and said, come unto me, is now the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And all who have not trusted him in him will be destroyed in a moment of time by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can be encouraged by the fact that we will be with the multitude that's coming. We will have acknowledged him and have acknowledged him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also have a responsibility. You know what it is, and I know what it is. Time is gliding swiftly by. Death and judgment draweth nigh. To the arms of Jesus fly. Be in time, the hymn writer wrote. May we carry the gospel. And may we be encouraged that we know the end of the story. And Jesus is coming. Shout the glad word. Coming to those he redeemed by his blood. One day, and it may be today, we'll hear the shout and we'll be with him for all eternity. Let's close. Father, we are so thankful that we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are so thankful that there's been a time in our lives when as lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, he reached down and touched us where we were, drew us unto himself, and we accepted him as our Savior. Father, help us to live for him not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord and as our soon coming King. May we carry the gospel. May we be faithful. And may we remember that we know the end of the story. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus and for his love for us. We thank you for your word. It's all powerful, as we've read this morning. We thank you. Pray your blessing upon the remainder of the day, for journey mercies for those that are traveling. We ask you to watch over and keep them, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.